Well, this morning we are exploring the subject of faith. I was recently asked, what does it mean to believe? It's an interesting question, really. Like, how do you actually do it? How do you trust in Jesus? What is faith? I thought about it for a moment, the question, what is faith? And then my mind went to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So without being dogmatic, I think it's evident that this is built on two things, really. Faith is built on hope, and it's built on conviction. We have hope for the future, trusting in what is to come. We also have conviction, believing that these things are going to happen. We have a firm foundation, a conviction about these things. But this is the subject of faith. It's really an empty thing because we need to also explore the object of faith. To have random faith in nothing doesn't really do anything. We've heard this said, I hear it all the time. It's not important as much about what you believe in, but that you just believe, that you just have faith. Well, that's empty. That doesn't mean anything. Just that you have faith in nothing doesn't do anything for you. It's blind and it's aimless. To manifest hope for the future, you must fix your eyes on something. To manifest conviction, there must be a basis for this. So here's the real question. In whom or in what do we trust? I have faith that my political candidate is going to do everything that they are promising. I have faith that the government is going to take care of me. I have faith that my spouse will satisfy all my needs and desires. Now, you might chuckle to yourself a little bit at those sentiments, and it's not because you doubt the value of faith, but rather it's because the object of faith might not be as grand to live up to those expectations. Once again, here's the real question. In whom or in what do we trust? Our nation was founded on faith. In God we trust. That sentiment once had promise, but I doubt very much that there's many Americans today that would sign their name to such a confession. But let me ask you, in whom or in what do you trust? If you're a Christian, your faith is in Jesus Christ. Why? There are many people who claim to have a vibrant faith, full of hope and of conviction. In fact, I would argue that every single person has faith. Everybody does. They believe in something. The question is, do they have faith in Jesus Christ as he's portrayed in Scripture? Do they know Jesus? And I want to contend that most people of faith create a false god, and some even name him Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Why? Because they've created him too small. They've created a false god, named him Jesus, and he's tiny. They don't believe in Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures. So the question is, do you really know Jesus? Do you know him, the real Messiah? There's a reason we're studying the Gospel of John, because we want to make sure that we know in whom we've believed. We want to know everything there is to know about him, every nuance, every detail. I want to know what he says. I want to know how he thinks. I want to know what he acts. I want to know the miracles he's done. I want to know what the cross means. I want to know what the resurrection means. We need to know Christ so that we may believe in him rightly. It's so important. Again, that's the reason we're in John. That's the reason why we're not rushing to get out of John. We need to know our Lord. We need to grow in him rightly and understand who he is as the Bible proclaims him to be, so that we will know the true object of our faith. Turn with me to John chapter 20. So far in John, we have seen and heard many proclamations regarding Jesus Christ. I just want to jog your memory. He is called the Word of God in John 1. He is called the Lamb of God, 129 and verse 36. He's called the Messiah in 141. He's called the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 48. He's called the King of Israel, the teacher sent from God. He's called the Savior of the world. He's called an agent of God in 530. He is said to be the fulfillment of Scripture in chapter 5, verse 39. He is called the prophet. He is called the great I am. He is called the Son of Man, the Holy One, the Glorious One, the Bearer of Truth. He is called the Crucified King. And as we saw last week, He is called the Risen Lord. But the question is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? What we're about to read this morning is the most startling confession that has ever been made by a human being. Read with me John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Startling confession. Now, structurally, this is a simple text to look at, so we're just going to take our time and go through three main points here. And I had some fun this week, so there's a lot of alliteration, so you'll just have to bear with me in my nerdiness. But number one, we're going to see the danger of doubt. Danger of doubt. Now, this story is famous. Everybody knows this story. And there's even a commonly known nickname that's derived from this passage. A skeptical person is oftentimes called a doubting Thomas. So we meet him again here in verse 24. Thomas, who's one of the 12, is called the twin. He's called the twin. Now, we first encountered Thomas in chapter 11 before the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus announces that the group is going to be returning to the town of Bethany. And Thomas pipes up, because remember, there's people who were after Jesus and after them, and they're fearing for their lives. So they learn they're going to go back to Bethany and put themselves in danger. And so Thomas says, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Not exactly the sentiments of an optimist. So he pipes up and he's ready to go and die. But we meet up with him again in chapter 20. Now, John refers to this man, Thomas, in many different ways. First, he's called by his proper name, Thomas, which is an Aramaic name. But then he also includes that he's called the twin. The twin, which in Greek is Didymus. So if you've seen other places where you're in your Bibles where you've read about Didymus, that's Thomas. He's the twin. Now, most scholars believe that Thomas was in fact the twin brother of someone, but we don't really know who. We don't know much more than that. We just know that he's probably a twin. John also includes that Thomas is one of the 12. One of the 12. Now, at this point in the narrative, remember, Judas is dead. He's gone. And so there really aren't 12 anymore. But this designation, the 12, is just a name given to Jesus' closest disciples. It started off with 12, and then later on in Acts chapter 1, they appoint another disciple to fill in the 12. And then Paul gets tossed in, and so now there's like a baker's dozen. So it changes. But generally speaking, we're talking about this close-knit group of disciples who become apostles known as the 12. These men are intimately acquainted with our Lord. They know him the best. And so Thomas is one of these close disciples. And John notes that Thomas was not originally, or not at this point, with them when they see Jesus. He's somewhere else. He's referring to the post-resurrection appearance to the disciples in the previous section in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Why was Thomas not with them? Well, we don't know, but we do know that the other disciples couldn't wait to tell him what happened. So as soon as Jesus appears to the disciples, they run back and they tell Thomas. Look at verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord," they said. Now there's a few things to take note of here. The beginning of verse 25 says the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Question is, how did they tell him? How did they tell him? The Greek verb here is in the imperfect tense, which means it could be read this way. They kept telling him over and over again. How many disciples are here talking to him? Well, there's at least 10. So we have 10 close friends, disciples of Jesus, berating Thomas over and over and over again. We've seen the Lord. 10 guys bearing witness to him. How does he respond? Now you can imagine at this point, this is probably kind of the last straw for him. And he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in those marks, and unless I can stick my hand in his side, I will never believe." What is he after? He's after evidence. He wants proof. He wants to see Jesus in the flesh. Now, at this point, I want you to place yourself in the room with these guys. There are 10 witnesses telling him that Jesus is alive. And he still doesn't believe. Now, I want to say that it is easy for us to pick on Thomas for his unbelief. But we need to remember that the first time that Mary comes and tells the disciples that she has seen the Lord, in Mark 16, they didn't believe her either. So even when Mary comes and tells them, they don't believe. Then they see him, and then they want to tell Thomas, and he doesn't believe. See a pattern here? It's not just Thomas. And here's the thing. If we were there as well, going through the same things, we would probably be prone to disbelief. This happens later on when Peter is arrested and thrown in jail, and the angel delivers him out, and he comes back. I believe it's Acts chapter 10. Comes back and someone knocks on the door and says that Peter is released, and they say, "No, he's not. We're praying for him." He's like, "No, he's right over there." We're prone to disbelief. But here, Thomas wants empirical evidence. I want to be able to see him. I want to be able to touch him. Tactile proof. I want to see his hands. I want to touch the wounds. Even today, unbelievers say these kinds of things all the time. All the time. If God were real, why doesn't he show himself to me? Why doesn't he come down to earth? He already did, and you killed him. You nailed him to a cross, in fact. The problem is this. Even with the testimony of history, even with the testimony of Scripture, even with the evidence of creation, even the testimony of millions of Christians who have borne witness to Christ, there is unbelievers who still do not believe. And they say the same kind of a thing. Unless I can actually see him and he comes over to my house for coffee and we talk and I can look at his hand, I mean, they'll go to extremes. Unless I can see him, I won't believe. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." God has to open eyes of blind people. God has to regenerate hearts. Now, it's possible for a person to harden their own heart in disbelief. We do it all the time. But unbelief is, in fact, sin. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where judgment of God falls on those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are commanded to believe. It's to obey the gospel. Unbelief is rebellion against the gospel, and it places you outside of the grace of God. Unbelief. And so for Thomas, this is a very dangerous place for him to be, in unbelief. And you have to see this too. All of his closest friends, now they've been ministering for 3 years together. And some of these men have actually gone out with him, just the two of them, and ministered in other places. He slept next to these people. He's eaten meals with these people. He's watched miracles with these people. These are his closest friends, and they're pleading with him to believe that Jesus is alive. And he says, unless I see the proof, unless I touch the proof, he's obstinate. He says, I will never believe. It's dangerous, dangerous. But thankfully, there's more. Number two, the destruction of disbelief. Disbelief. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas, this time, was with them. So now, a week has gone by, nothing really has happened that we're aware of, and Thomas has likely been badgered by his friends all week long, who can't stop talking about what they've seen. And the text says, although the doors were locked, just like last time, remember? From last week, we talked about how this happened in another place. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. This is virtually identical to what happened back in verse 19. So Jesus recreates the same experience this time for Thomas. Notice that? Same thing happens. Jesus passes through this locked door and appears to the disciples. And for them, this is the second time they've seen him. But for Thomas, it's the first. The first time. Notice that he recreates even the smallest detail. Why does he do it? Why does Jesus duplicate the exact same experience in both places? I think it's because he wants to prove their testimony to the letter. When they say, Thomas, we were there, the doors were locked, and he came through, and he said, peace be with you. And he's doubting, he's disbelieving. Well, Jesus does it again. He comes, the doors are locked, he passes through and says, peace be with you. Exact same thing. So as it's happening, Thomas is going, they were right. They were exactly right. He even greets him in the same way, peace be with you. Again, it's a common Jewish greeting, but in this context, it's no doubt pointing to the peace that is experienced in knowing that we are now in God's good graces because of Christ. We are now at peace with God. There's no more war because of sin and condemnation. The debt has been paid. Wrath of God has been satisfied. So those who are in Christ, we're now at peace with God. So when he shows up, he says, peace be with you. But then we see this word, then. The word then is an important word because it shows us a sequence of events. Then. So here's how it goes. Jesus appears to them, right, in verse 26. He greets them with, peace be with you. And then, his very next words are to Thomas. Now, Jesus wasn't physically present when Thomas makes his demands for evidence, right? But Jesus here displays his omniscience. He knows what Thomas says. And immediately he addresses Thomas at the point of his doubt. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. The exact same thing that Thomas had said a few days before. To the letter. Now you know at first glimpse of Jesus, Thomas's jaw would have hit the floor. He's already in shock. And hearing the Lord's voice again in his ears would probably have reduced him to tears at this point. We don't know if Thomas actually reached out and touched the Lord. The text doesn't say he actually touched him, only that Jesus implored him to touch him. But chances are, Thomas made these demands irrationally. Unless I put my finger into the wound, he was probably being erratic. But regardless, Jesus still comes and says, why don't you go ahead and put your finger right here. Place your hand into my side, displaying his wounds before Thomas so Thomas can see him, offering him a chance to touch the very body that had been pierced through and stabbed. See that what I'm saying and doing is true. This is no doubt the exact same Jesus. Nothing has changed. It's not a phantom. This is the very same body that is being indwelled by our Lord. And then after satisfying Thomas's inquiry, Jesus exhorts him. He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe. Believe that Jesus has really died. He really did come and die. Believe that he really rose again. The resurrection is true. Believe that. Believe that everything that he has said is 100% true. Believe with hope and conviction. How does Thomas respond to this? What do you say? How do you come back from this? Especially after everything that you have already said that's incriminated you. How do you respond to the Lord when you see him? What do you do? Number three, the declaration of deity. Deity. After seeing Jesus appear before him and answer him with divine omniscience, displaying the wounds that killed him, demonstrating that he had in fact resurrected, Thomas becomes so overwhelmed with joy and worship, he fell to his knees. I have no doubt in my mind that he fell to his knees and he cried out, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, I don't want you to miss how shocking this is. Don't gloss over this at all. Blasphemy is a sin. And in the Jewish culture, this was punishable by death. By death. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel and performing miracles, the Gentiles begin to refer to them as Zeus and Hermes, gods. And they say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments in anguish. And they rushed to the crowd and began crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men like you. Don't worship us. They rebuked them because they're terrified for them because it's blasphemy, but they're also terrified for themselves. I don't want to receive the worship that's meant for God. Don't worship us. In Revelation chapter 19, when the apostle John is given a vision of heaven and he's guided by one of the angels, he goes and he sees the end days and he falls down in verse 10 and he worships the angel who's guiding him. And the angel cries out, you must not do that. He says, I'm a fellow servant with you. Even the angels say, don't worship us. Don't you dare fall down and praise me. So even the angels reject the worship of men. And so here in John 20, 28, when Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God, he's worshiping Jesus. And watch this, Jesus doesn't stop him. Why? Because Jesus is God and worthy of worship. He's worthy of all of our worship. For a Jewish man who grew up in Israel and who had the law drilled into his head since childhood, you only worship Jehovah. And you know what? You don't even say his name. Even now, Orthodox Jews, they will not say the name of God. When they write it, they put G-D. They don't even write God. It's that sacred of a name, as it should be. So they won't even utter the name of God, Jehovah God. And so for him to declare Jesus to be Lord and God is earth-shattering. Lord, in the Greek, is kyrios. It can mean sir. It's a title of respect and reverence. But usually in the Bible, it's referred to as master. But even further than that, all throughout the Old Testament, it's synonymous with the name of God, Lord. In Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." Psalm 34, verse 3, "O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together." It's pervasive. There's so many verses that refer to God, holy God, as Lord. And so Thomas is identifying Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Isaiah calls him the Holy One of God, which is incidentally in Mark chapter 2, I believe, when the demons encounter, when they say, "You are the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God." So he calls him Lord, and then he calls him my God. Greek is theos, God, literally God. Now, some are quick to say that, well, Jesus never actually said, "I am God." You hear that argument all the time. There's no verse that's, if you Google it, you can't find a verse that says, Jesus says, "I am God." But it's actually quite the opposite. Not only does the Bible declare Jesus to be God, he declares it of himself. Just a couple of places. In Mark 2:7, Jesus boldly declares to the paralyzed man to be forgiven of all of his sins, to which the Pharisees reply, "Who can forgive sins except God alone?" You can't forgive sins if you're a human being. Jesus replies, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk?" And they say, "Well, I don't know." And what does Jesus do? He heals the man. He says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And the man does. So he does both. He is the God of both. Forgiving sins, healing the creation. The declaration of his deity. Because he can and does forgive sin. John 5:18, the writer records that the Jews are seeking the opportunity to kill Jesus. Why? Well, the text says, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. To even claim a familial connection to God is constituting blasphemy, according to the Jews, and they recognize this. The Jews knew what he was claiming, to be God, and they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. John 10:30, the Jews were seeking again to kill Jesus, and he professed, "I and the Father are one." He said in verse 38, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." I mean, how much more clear do you need to be? John 8:58, Jesus tells the Jews that Abraham, even Abraham, was looking forward to my day. Abraham couldn't wait for the Messiah to come, for Jesus to come. And they respond to him, "You're not even 50 years old yet. How could you have seen Abraham? Abraham has been dead for 2,000 years. How could Abraham see you and you see him?" Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He invokes the name of God from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. Again, this is blasphemy if it's not true. Jesus claims the very name of God for himself. Even John 1:1 refers to Jesus calling him the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is none other than God in human flesh. That's what Colossians 1:15 says. It's what Hebrews 1:3 says. The Bible itself affirms the deity of Jesus. And Thomas flat out declares it. He says, "My Lord, Old Testament God, and my God," Greek, New Testament. He refers to him as God. How does Jesus respond to this? Does he say, "Oh, no, that's too high of a title for me. No, don't worship me. Just, you know." No. He accepts the worship. He accepts it. And he says, have you believed because you've seen me? And he says, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Now this question is curious. It's curious. Certainly, Thomas had believed that Jesus rose from the dead, so why is Jesus asking this question? What made Thomas declare Jesus to be God? Because nothing prompts this. Jesus doesn't say, well, who do you say that I am? And he says, oh, I believe that you're God. There's no prompting. This is Thomas's natural or supernatural reaction to seeing the Lord. What makes him do this? Let me tell you, God does. God makes him do this. Because the same thing happened to Peter in Matthew 16:16, when he tells Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does he say? He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who? My Father in heaven. God reveals this to our hearts. When a believer comes to a place of faith, and we place our faith in Christ, it is God who's revealing to our hearts who we worship. God is bearing witness to our soul. This is your God. Yes, the Spirit inside of us is saying, yes, yes, this is God, this is true, believe Him, trust Him. It's a revelation of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I didn't understand this verse for a long time. What do you mean no one can say Jesus is Lord? But let me ask you a question. Or let me make a statement, I should say. Try to get an unbeliever to admit that Jesus is Lord and God, and they can't do it. Talk to an unbeliever and say, do you believe that Jesus is Lord, that He's God? Well, I don't know if He's God. They can't confess it. Someone who claims to be a Christian but is living completely opposite of the faith, ask them who Jesus is. Is He God? Is he your God? And they'll say, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by that? They won't answer the question. Because nobody can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying go out and judge people if they don't give the right answer. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there is an internal witness of the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and therefore declare our Lord. Only God can bear witness to His own identity and convict our hearts that He is Lord. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, He said, unless you believe that I am He, He says, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. So here in verse 29, Jesus is pointing Thomas in the right direction. He's recognizing his faith based on his declaration. He says, have you believed because you've seen me? In other words, why do you believe? Is it just because you've seen me? And the answer is no. He sees him, but then God reveals what's going on, and he declares, my Lord and my God. He knows who the Lord is, and Thomas did believe. He did believe. And then Jesus says this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, Thomas had the unique privilege of having his faith verified by seeing the risen Lord in the flesh. But Jesus knew that there was going to be countless millions of people who were never going to see Him bodily in this life. And yet they would still believe, right? All of us. I've never seen the risen Lord, but I believe Him. Now this phrase, or this word, blessed, doesn't in this context necessarily mean happy, but it does mean accepted and looked on favorably by God. It means that you are accepted by God. You'll be blessed. Many will be saved even though they've never seen me, and yet they'll believe, Jesus is saying. That's all of us. That's every single Christian since Paul. Every single believer. Christians maintain a faith in Jesus Christ that is built on hope and conviction of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is telling the church, even in the first century, you've never seen him. But you believe and you have joy in your belief. Christians are joyful. When a person comes to faith and finally sees Jesus for who he is, it's a joyful thing. It's joyful to declare my Lord and my God. We are blessed people, are we not? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he is both God and Savior. Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, he is God and Savior. We believe that he was born to Mary, who was a virgin at the time. We believe that he lived a sinless, perfect life. We believe that he suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. We believe that he was buried and rose again on the third day. We believe that he ascended into heaven and is currently seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And we believe that if we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved. That's what we believe, with hope and conviction. We bet our life on this, don't we? Because what else do we have? There's nothing else that's going to save me. There's the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," right? What is to be our profession of faith? Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. What is your confession? In whom have you believed? And if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, is your faith informed by how he's revealed in Scripture? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? And if you do, are you striving, seeking him, wanting to know more of him? This is not just a once-for-all thing. This is a lifetime of relationship that's going to extend all the way through into eternity. We need to know who we believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Lord and our God. We praise you, we give you worship rightly, and we thank you for the gospel that you have come and lived and died in our place and rose again. We pray to you and we thank you, and we do so in praise and honor to the glory of the Father, that you are united with him. So we praise you as well. In Spirit of God, we give you honor and worship. We recognize that you are co-equal with the Father and the Son, and you are the one who indwells, and you are the one who bears witness that we are children of God, and that the Lord God is our God. I pray even now that you would help any unbelief that we might have, but that you would make our faith even stronger, that we would know for sure with hope and conviction, there be no doubt. And I pray even further that this faith that we have would bear fruit, that it would bear fruit in evangelism, that we would share you with other people, that it would bear fruit in our deeds, our serving and our giving and our participation in the body. It would bear fruit into our love, that we would love each other with a love that's unknown by other people. And I pray that this faith would bear fruit in worship. We would worship you rightly in spirit and truth. It would also bear the fruits of repentance as well. That whenever we sin against you, our holy God, that we would repent and turn away from our sin and strive to be more like you and embrace you. You are our God. You are our Lord, our Master. We serve you and you alone. So help us to be good servants. And we know the Bible also says that you've called us not just servants, but you've called us friends. So thank you for elevating us to a place that we don't deserve, but that you've bought and paid for us. Thank you for shedding your blood on the cross. And I ask you now, Lord, if there's anybody who's listening to my voice who has never trusted in you, who cannot say by the Spirit, my Lord and my God, I pray that today you'd open the eyes of their heart and they would believe and continue to believe. We bear witness to the truth of the gospel. We praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.